All right, 2 Kings chapter 19 is where we pick up. If you remember, we've been following the nation of Israel through the reigns of the kings. It started with Saul, went to David, then to Solomon. Then under Solomon's son, the kingdom split. And since then, we've been Israel in the north, Judah in the south, bouncing back and forth between bad king, good king, bad king, good king, and looking at this nation as they have turned from the Lord to idolatry. And, you know, by and large, the kings were quite a disappointment, really. But there are a few good ones, and we are in the life of one of the best, which is Hezekiah. It's gotten to the point where Israel in the north has finally been taken captive and hauled away by the Syrians, and other people were put in their place. So it's just Judah in the south now. And yet they're being threatened. We got to the place where Hezekiah was king, and he was a godly king. We talked about him last week, where he came in and he was unlike the other kings before him back till David, and that he did away with all of the idolatry. He stamped out the high places. He broke down the altars and the idols, and he took Nehushtan, that thing, that bronze serpent, and he smashed that up that they had been burning incense to, and restored worship in the temple. In fact, he had called for a Passover, and there hadn't been one since, was it Solomon's day? It had been that long since there had been a Passover. I mean, he did some great things as king. But yet, they still were besieged by Assyria. The king of Assyria, Sennacherib, coming once, putting them under tribute, Hezekiah paying them to go away, now coming back again. And we had left it last week, where in chapter 18, you had the field marshal, you had the chief of the eunuchs, and another guy from the Assyrian army showed up, and they talked a bunch of trash. They were saying how they were going to destroy the city. The people might as well give up. It was Tartan, Rabaris, and Rabshika, and Rabshika was the mouthpiece. He did all the talking, and he told the guys on the wall that we're going to besiege you to the point where you're going to be hungry, so starving that you're going to eat your own dung and drink your own urine. That's how bad it's going to be, because that's how you take a city. If you can't get through the walls and the defenses, you block it in, you blockade it so nothing comes in and comes out. If they don't have a source of water or food in there, it won't be long before they'll be dying or starving. And he talked a lot of trash. In the end of chapter 18, starting in verse 35, this was the summary of his dissertation. Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? And his point was, look, all of these kingdoms that we went to and we conquered all had their own gods, and they all said their gods would deliver them, and I took them all out, every single one of them. So why is yours any different? It says in verse 36, but the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, saying, answer him not. Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, to Hezekiah with their clothes rent, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. They came in, they tore their shirts, they said, this is horrible, and they told Hezekiah what was said. And we start out in chapter 19. It says, it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes, and he covered himself with sackcloth, and he went into the house of the Lord. Because this wasn't an idle threat. There was a danger here in that Assyria had been conquering everybody, and they weren't nice people. When they conquered you, they were mean and they were nasty. One of the things we're going to see, and it comes into play as we go through this chapter, they served multiple gods, but one of their gods was Dagon, the fish god. And when they captured you, the way that they would lead you away is they would take hooks, and they would either put them through your lip or they'd put it through your nose and tie them all together and lead you in a line. And when somebody's got a hook through your mouth or through your nose, you follow the hook. That's how it is. And they were cruel. They would skin the people they conquer alive and do all kinds of horrible, nasty things. And this was a real threat. We had read last week where when he first came up, the king of Assyria, he had conquered 46 cities from Judah in the south, the fenced cities and things that were out around Jerusalem. He had already taken out 46. We found it's called the Prism of Sennacherib. It was uncovered in the 1800s, and it's this big five-sided, or is it six-sided, I forget, stone statue where he carved with like 500 lines of text all the conquests of his kingdom, and it includes his encounters with Israel on there, and he talks about having taken like 200,000 captives out of Judah already. So they've already lost 200,000 of their own people. They've had 46 cities taken out, and now here he is outside of Jerusalem, and they're inside the walled city. We're going to see at least a couple hundred thousand troops outside the wall. You know, when you're facing a sea of soldiers, and you know the history of these people, you know how mean they are, this is a real threat. And I like what he does. He rent his clothes, he covered himself with sackcloth, and he went into the house of the Lord. It's almost going to be a repeating theme in this section because we're going to read it multiple times. When he's in trouble, he goes to the house of the Lord. He goes to hear from God. Now, where do you and I go when we're in trouble? My prayer is that it would be to the Lord, just the same as Hezekiah does. And this is one of the reasons why he's our example, because he always turns to the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said unto him, Thus saith Hezekiah, This is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. What he's saying is, look, it's so bad, okay? It is so horrible, there is so little hope, that it's like when a woman is pregnant and she's struggling in labor, and when it finally comes time to deliver, she is so without strength that she's not able. And a lot of times, if especially in that day, there's no C-section, if you were not able to deliver, you both would die. That's what would happen. And he said, you know, the situation is so hopeless, we are so helpless, we don't even have strength to bring forth. And I think it's important to note as we go through this, the guy that is saying this, who's having this said to Isaiah, is Hezekiah, who we've already been told by the Lord is the most godly guy that's been king since David. Did everything right. Didn't do it halfway. Everybody else would go part way, but they'd never go all the way. Hezekiah went all the way. Godly guy. And then look what happens. Life stinks. He's threatened with death. And we wouldn't think it would be that way. We should think it would be that way. It happens that way for Christians sometimes. I know Paul, 2 Corinthians 1:8, we wouldn't have you ignorant brethren of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Paul got to the place where he said, we wanted to die, it was so bad. Christians get to the point where it's so bad that they feel like giving up. Don't see it, but it is one of those precious promises we don't see posted very often. 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's what happens sometimes. The question is, what do you do when that happens as a believer? And truthfully, I know from my own life, I think, and I know from my past in watching other people, some of the most powerful witnesses I have seen has been seeing somebody who is a Christian go through the ringer and come out the other side. Because everybody goes through the ringer. You know the parable that Christ taught. There were two people. You know, it was that song that the guy from Big Tent Revival did at the men's conference, the two sets of Joneses. They both built their house. One of them built it on the rock of Christ. The other one built it on the sand. The rains came down, and there was only one set left standing. And that's the way life is. And when people see you go through things that are unthinkable and come out on the other side because of your relationship with Christ, they'll see a difference. They'll want what you have. I remember when I was in the college and career group at a Baptist church in Pennsylvania. It's where I met my wife. We were still single at the time. And there was a guy named Charlie, young guy, he was probably late 20s, that was leading the group. And Charlie had a couple kids, and his wife got pregnant. And then a few weeks before she was supposed to give birth, they went into a regular doctor's appointment, and the doctor couldn't find a heartbeat. And I remember Charlie telling us about this afterwards, being in there. You know, and I'd been through a lot of studies, I'll be honest with you. I used to go there every single week. And of everything that I was ever taught, or anything that anybody ever said, it wasn't really teaching as it was speaking, more or less. His was the only one that really stands out in my mind, and I remember most everything that he said. And he was talking about when the doctor told him that the baby had died, was dead, and she was going to give birth to a dead child. Him talking about going home and praying and saying, "Lord, I know you can heal. I know you can do this. I know you can take this, and it'll be a miracle, and everybody will see, Lord, that they'll see how you've blessed us, and Lord, you'll bring this child back to life, and the doctors will be amazed, and I will be sure and tell every single person that I come into contact with that you raised this daughter from the dead." And he said, "I believed. I knew that God could do that." And then the baby was born dead. And he was honest about his struggle, about, you know, really asking the Lord why, and it eventually came around to the point where it was the Lord saying, you know, the same thing that he said to Don McClure in that thing we went through from Acts chapter 20, you know, is this going to be the thing that moves you? Is this going to be it? You know, faith is not delivering you from all problems. Faith is carrying you through problems. And I remember that really stood out very powerfully to me. And then I remember, you know, 6 or 7 years later, 8 months pregnant with what would have been my oldest child, going to a doctor's appointment and having Dr. Metzler say, "I can't find a heartbeat." And I went through the same thing that Charlie went through, almost to a T, going to the hospital, delivering a dead child, and yet knowing that the Lord was faithful through all of that, and I could trust him. And I know how many people had come up to me afterwards and said, I don't know how you guys do it. And yet, in the midst of all of that, there is a peace and there is a joy. It's not fun. I wouldn't ask to do it again. The question is, where do you go? Do you turn to the Lord or do you turn from him? Do you get mad at him or do you embrace him? Hezekiah is a king like David. And David knew where to go. He had written in Psalm 27, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock." And that's what Hezekiah did. But he's telling Isaiah exactly how bad it is here. It says, "It may be the Lord thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, which the king of Assyria his master hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words of the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left." Of course, Hezekiah at this point, looking at Israel gone in the north, looking at 200,000 people from 46 cities carried off by Assyria already. Maybe the Lord will hear what he said about him and do something about it for the remnant. So the servants of King Hezekiah, verse 5, came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said unto them, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me." Don't be afraid of the words. Because we can get really afraid of words. There's certain radio, I really enjoy talk radio, except for I can't listen to it a whole lot because it gets me angry or gets me nervous or gets me upset. If you listen to too much of the wrong set of words, it really can have an effect on your life. I went out to breakfast this morning. I went for coffee, but I ended up having breakfast with Adam Kasperzak. He was coming through town, and we try to get together, pastor down in Waterville, you know, whenever he comes through. And talking about the power going out this morning. Did you guys experience that? I'm sure most of you did. I think it went off all the way from Ellsworth, Bucksport, Millinocket, East Millinocket, Lincoln. I mean, it was out for I was reminded a little bit about how unprepared I was. You know, I wanted a cup of coffee this morning, and I actually had to go out and start my grill and run the little burner off the side to heat up some water, and I thankfully had some instant coffee. But then you start thinking about that, man, I'm really unprepared. And of course you read about, you know, if you read the wrong things, and you read all about how Iran is prepping for an EMP attack against the United States. I mean, they've gone out in freighters. If you know what an EMP is, you shoot a nuclear weapon And rather than detonating it on the ground, you detonate it, I don't know how many miles up in the air, and the electromagnetic pulse that comes from that will fry everything electronic that's on. And they could launch one from out on a boat, and we've already observed them in the Caspian Sea launching rockets off a boat to practice this. They could just put one on a freighter, launch it out, and detonate it somewhere over the center of the continental United States and probably take out the electronics of two-thirds of the nation like that. Imagine New York City, no stoplights, no alarms, no radios, no TV, no law, no sanity. I mean, that's what it would be. So you can start thinking about that and flip out. And I was reminded of back around 1998, 1999, when I was listening to the words of several people that others had recommended to me all about Y2K. And I read a lot of stuff, and I listened to a lot of stuff, and was on newsletters and got email alerts. And I was loaded for bear, literally. Lots of bears. And, you know, let's just say that I didn't have to buy any toilet paper for a good 2 years after Y2K hit. I mean, I was ready. And yet all of that, you look back on it, and you think, you know, I was listening to the wrong words. And I had read a lot of words, I'd heard a lot of words, and I was really nervous about those words. But the truth is, they're just words. It doesn't mean you shouldn't be prepared. You know, Proverbs tells us a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, and the simple goes on and are punished. But it continues, and it says, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. And if we are prepping ourselves and listening to his words, we'll be so much more prepared than if we're listening to the words of people around us who don't know the future and don't know what's going to happen. And the word of God came through Isaiah, thus saith the Lord. You don't have to be afraid of his words, because we're going to see they're not going to happen. He says, don't be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants, and that's it's an interesting word that he uses. It's a derogatory term. He was speaking of, here was the chief of staff, this Rabshakeh, coming up and running his mouth. And the Lord, through Isaiah, calls him what amounts to be his little errand boy, is what that word means. His little boy came and was running his lips. The servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. See, that's the thing. All of the trash that he was talking was trash. He was talked about God, not about Hezekiah. The only thing that he could slander Hezekiah with is Hezekiah was trusting in God. And, you know, the trick, I think, for you and I is to get to the place, because we know, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You know, if you live perfectly, they crucify you. The trick is to get to the place where you're living in such a way, you and I are obeying the words of Christ to such a degree that if someone looks at our life and criticizes us, they're going to be criticizing his word. Oh, that, you know, wouldn't it be great if all they could come up with is, oh, that guy, man, he's in the Bible all the time. Oh, that guy, grace and peace. Oh, that's all he shows. Love, love, love. He never gets mad at anybody. Oh, that lady, she will never say a bad word about anybody. I mean, wouldn't it be great if the best they could do would be to slander that you're following your God? That would be the way to be. That's where Hezekiah is. And the Lord says, hey, you don't have to worry about him, because he's talking smack about me. He says, behold, I will send a blast upon him. Literally, it's the word there is ruach. It's the word translated spirit of God in Genesis 1:2. I'm going to blow him away with my spirit or my breath. I'm just going to blow him over, a blast upon him. And he shall hear a rumor, and he shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. And we're going to see those three things happen to him. So Rabshakeh returned, and this is returned from talking trash outside of the wall of the city. He comes back to where the military is, and he found the king of Assyria warring against Libnah, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. He comes back and he realizes the king of Assyria had to go because he was attacked by, or he's having this skirmish against Libnah. And then it says, and when he heard rumor say of Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia, behold, he has come out to fight against thee. He sent messengers again unto Hezekiah. Here's the rumor. So he comes back, he finds out the king of Assyria has started this skirmish off to the side with Libnah, and then he hears a rumor that Ethiopia is coming from the other direction and they're going to attack. And so he hears this rumor, he sees the king's off this way. So they come to the place where they realize, I don't want to be fighting a war on three or four fronts here. I need to withdraw a little bit. And so when he realizes that he's going to have to delay his attack, he sends messengers to Hezekiah saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trusteth deceive thee, saying Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria.
He's saying, look, don't think that you're getting off the hook just because this other stuff is going on. I will be back. I have to leave for a little bit, but don't think you're getting out of this.
I like the fact that even his enemies realized that he trusts in the Lord, and they knew that his relationship was real. And I guess I pray that mine is the same way, and yours is too, that above all else, our enemies would know that we trust in the Lord. He says, behold, thou hast heard what kings of Assyria have done to all lands, destroying them utterly. And shalt thou be delivered? And they did. They had no problem wiping out an entire nation when necessary. Have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed? As Gozan and Haran and Rezpah and the children of Eden which were in Theslar? Where's the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, of Hena and Iva? So he writes a letter, and he basically says the same thing he said in his speech outside the wall, but he kind of makes a mistake here in that he's really slamming God. He's saying, what, your God is no different than all these other gods, which is really what you want to do, is you want to have your enemies in the place where they're belittling God and they're slamming God, because then it's his fight. It's not your fight or my fight. It says, and Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. Notice a second time he goes up into the house of the Lord. He gets this letter, he read what it says, and he immediately goes, and he just spreads it out in front of God. He says, Lord, you know, this is for you. This is not my mail. It was in my box, but this one's got your name on it. Let me just pass this one right on. We should cast all our cares upon him. Let him fight it out. First time, Hezekiah, he goes right to the man of God to hear what the prophet would say through the word of God. The second time he goes to the Lord directly in prayer, goes back to the house of the Lord, and he lays out the letter, and look what he says, verse 15, and Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, I'm going to identify, you're our God, you're the God of Israel, you're tied, your name is on these people, don't forget that, Lord, you've tied your name up with us, you are the God of Israel. If Israel gets destroyed, what does this say about you? You are intrinsically tied to us. Which dwellest between the cherubim. Thou art God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Which dwellest between the cherubim. Could mean two things. It could be, well, it does mean several things, but it certainly Isaiah's vision that he had with the Lord high and lifted up in the flying creatures, the cherubim that are around the throne of God. That is where he dwells. But also, as far as Israel as a nation, remember the Ark of the Covenant on top had those two angels with their wings outstretched over the top. And he said that he would dwell there between the angels on the lid, between the cherubim on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. And his presence was supposed to be right in Israel. That was where you would go to find the presence of God. Now here is Hezekiah in the temple of God praying to the Lord. Obviously he's not in the Holy of Holies or he'd be dead. He's just in the place where he can go. But he's in there and he's remembering, Lord, you're here. This is your place. This is where you live. You alone of all the kingdoms of earth, you have made heaven and earth. And I think it's good to remember. Here he is talking about how the Lord is identified with him, talking about how he dwells with them, talking about how he is God and there is no other. And, you know, it's no different for you and I. He has got his name on us if we're Christians. He has taken up residence, his Holy Spirit inside of us if we are Christians. And certainly he is still the God of all the kingdoms of the earth, whether it's the United States or Iran or Iraq or Germany or wherever. He is the Lord. It's good to remember who he is when we pray. I've taken it several times now, different times I've been down to Bangor and heard Ken go off on saying the Lord's Prayer, and I am stung by it every time. And every time I come back and try to make a point again of making sure that I use that as part of my prayer. Because when you really think about what you say when you pray that prayer, you cover a lot of ground. You know, our Father, God's my Father. Not that he's our Father. He's not just my Father. He's our Father. That we're in this together. Who art in heaven. He has a vantage point that we don't have. That he is, you know, hallowed be thy name. You are holy, God. You are so unlike us. Thy kingdom come. Lord, there is a kingdom and you're the king. Thy will be done. Not my will, your will, Lord. I'm supposed to be aligned with your will on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, my goal is to make your will displayed here on earth. Give us this day our daily bread, asking for our needs. Forgive us our trespasses or our debts, depending on how you read it. As we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. It's similar to what Hezekiah is praying here. Now this is what he says, Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. And he, obviously he knows God hears. He wants him to act. He's like, Lord, can you hear this and not do something about it? Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. It's fun as we go through this stuff and look at what's going on in 2 Kings right now to look at Isaiah and the different things Isaiah has written, because he has written a lot of, well, he records part of this history because he was the prophet at the time. But Isaiah 44 is a fun read because Isaiah prophetically talks about how foolish it is for the men of that day to make themselves God. And he talks about the guy who will go and cut down a tree, and he'll measure it, and he'll cut it, and he'll take out a place, and he'll carve it, and he'll shape it, and he'll turn it into a god he worships. Then he'll take the rest of the wood he had left over, and he'll start a fire with it, and he'll cook his dinner with it, and he'll take part, and he'll sit on it like a stool. And he's saying, how stupid is it that you would cook your bread or your meat, and then you'd sit on part of it, and then you'd worship the rest of it as a god? It's ridiculous. And here is Hezekiah saying, yeah, these other gods were defeated, but they're not gods. They're not you. They're just statues. They're nothing. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. And then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus saith the Lord. Now, he wasn't standing there listening to this prayer. He's somewhere else. Isaiah's in another place. Hezekiah's at the temple. He prays this prayer. Isaiah doesn't hear it, but the Lord gives him the answer, which he then sends to the king. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. And when you think about that, when I sit down and think, you know, when I have the opportunity to pray and I speak to the Lord, he really hears what I say. The creator of the universe hears what I ask him. Because sometimes, I don't know, you can lose that perspective when you're having a conversation with somebody that you can't see. But when you step back and you realize, yeah, he hears every word I say. He hears every groaning. He knows every thought, every tear. And here he is telling Hezekiah, oh, I heard you. I heard you. And what you prayed against Sennacherib. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. So this part is addressed to Sennacherib. This is the word of the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. The virgin daughter of Zion hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head at thee. The virgin daughter of Zion is Jerusalem. And in many ways, you can look at it a couple different ways, but certainly one, he's saying, you know, you've been through and you've come in and you have violated every one of these nations and you've taken city after city, but you know what? You're not taking this one. You're not going to touch her. You're not coming into her. And she's laughing at you like a little girl laughing and shaking her head. You're coming up here with your boy, Rabshakeh, to run his mouth for you. But I'll tell you what, Jerusalem and Israel is just laughing at you and shaking their head like a young girl. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? Against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thy eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel. And the Lord's saying, do you understand who you're dealing with when you're running your mouth? You're out on the wall, and you got these three guys in front of you, and you got the guys up on the wall listening to you. But do you understand when you were running your pie hole, you were talking about me, the Lord. Big mistake. He says, by thy messengers thou hast reproached the Lord, and hast said, with the multitude of my chariots, I am come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon, and will cut down the tall cedar trees thereof, and the choice fir trees thereof, and I will enter into the lodgings of his borders, and into the forests of his Carmel. I have digged and drunk strange waters with the sole of my feet. I have dried up all rivers of besieged places. I, all your bragging, you have an eye problem, Sennacherib. And all of this stuff that you've said that you've done, hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I have formed it? Now have I brought it to pass that thou should be to lay waste fenced cities into ruinous heaps.
Therefore their inhabitants were of small power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as grass of the field, and even as a green herb, the grass on the housetops and as corn blasted before it be grown up. See, you don't understand, do you? Here you are saying, I did this, I did that. I've beaten all these nations. I've conquered all of these kings. I've ground up all these. Don't you understand that I rose you, I brought you up to that place? What he's really saying is, I did all of those things, and I did it ahead of time. You're just a tool in my hand. You really think you're doing this, don't you? Don't you understand that you, king of Assyria, are a tool in my hand to do what I want done? And that's it. And when I'm done with the tool, I'm going to put it down. And he's done with the tool, because the tool has started bragging, thinking it was the thing doing the work. Which, by the way, for you and I, is a good lesson. Don't run your mouth when you're just a tool. We are to be vessels of the Holy Spirit. It's, you know, the example Chuck Smith always gives is, if, you know, his wife went in for surgery and the surgery was successful, and he went afterwards to the doctor and said, "Let me see that scalpel you used." "Oh, scalpel, thank you for that scalpel. You're such a good scalpel." That's crazy. It was just a tool. It was the doctor using the scalpel. Well, here, Sennacherib has been running his mouth about his victories, and come to find out, it's the Lord who has been using him all along to accomplish his will. But check this out. This is a scary sentence, verse 27. "But I know thy abode, and thy going out, and thy coming in, and thy rage against me." When the God of all the universe says, "Look, dude, I know where you live. I know what time you leave your house. I know what time you come home. And I know what you've been saying about me." I mean, that's really what he just said to Sennacherib. "I know where you live. I can get you anytime. Here you are out here running your mouth. I know where you live. I know when you go out. I know when you come in. I'm watching you, buddy. Because thy rage against me and thy tumult has come up into mine ears, therefore I will put my hook in thy nose." You think you've been leading people captive, you've been conquering these kings and hooking their noses, hooking their cheeks. Well, tell you what, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest. That whole thing, when you really look at who these people were, the Assyrians, understand, the Assyrians, the ones who worshiped Dagon, did the fish god thing, hooks in the cheeks, hook in the nose. Their capital city where Sennacherib was Nineveh, right? You remember Nineveh, because Nineveh was where Jonah went. When Jonah didn't want to go, the Lord sent him. And I always looked at that before in the wrong way, because I looked at that and I always just assumed it was Jonah didn't want to go there because Jonah didn't want to be a missionary. I could relate to that as a kid, because even though I didn't really understand it, my fear was always that I'm going to serve Jesus and he's going to make me go to Africa as a missionary. And that was stupid. For Jonah, it wasn't that he didn't want to be a missionary. It's that he hated the Assyrians, and he wanted them destroyed. And when God finally sends him there, the fact that God sends him there in a big fish and has a big fish barf him up on the shore, been in the belly for 3 days, the acid's turned him lily white, the hair's all rotted off the guy, he's wrapped up in seaweed, smelling like fish breath, and he comes up on the beach to the people who worship the fish god, and he walks through the center of town, and he gives that stirring repentance message of 40 days in your toast, and then just goes and sits on a hill to watch it happen. These people freaked out, and they all repented. The whole city, greatest to the smallest, the king, they put sackcloth on the animals, everybody fasts, because they worship the fish god, and this dude comes in exactly the way they needed to hear. And it all kind of ties together, and here the Lord saying, "I'm going to put a hook in your nose," is really, again, just pointing out that he knows them quite well and what they worship and who they follow. "I'm going to send you back the way you came. And this shall be a sign unto thee." Now he's talking to Israel. "You shall eat this year such things as grow of themselves. And in the second year, that which springeth up of the same. And in the third year, sow ye and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruits thereof." Because here they are surrounded, and they know what a siege is going to do. They know how they'll be starved out and all of that. With the army camped outside the city, they can't go out and plant their crops. So now they're thinking, how are we going to survive? We're not going to have anything to eat. And the Lord says, don't worry about it, because stuff is just going to grow this year. It doesn't need to be planted. It's just going to spring up. And you know what? Next year, I'll make that happen too, so that you have enough for seed. So the third year, you can resume that cycle of sowing and reaping. Sort of like you were supposed to do with the Sabbath year, if they had ever kept it, where the seventh year, they would give the land rest, and they wouldn't plant everything. And whatever they planted the sixth year would have brought enough for 2 years. Well, similar way, he said, I'm going to take care of that. Don't worry about it. I'll feed you guys. And see, for me, when I stress out about the times, And I get worried about, oh, am I prepared? Do I have enough stuff? Maybe I need to start socking away, you know, guns and beans and rice and or oil and gas or whatever it is you need to sock away these days. I need to remember that all I need to do is be like Hezekiah, and the Lord will take care of the food. It's not like he doesn't know about it. It says, and the remnant that has escaped of the house of Judah shall yet again take root downward, bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant. And they that escape out of Mount Zion, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. That makes no sense to them, because they're surrounded by a couple hundred thousand troops. Imagine, you've got a couple hundred thousand troops around you, probably, you know, a significant portion, I don't know how many, a third, a half, a quarter, are archers all around your city, arrows all around. And the Lord tells them, you don't have to worry, they're not going to shoot an arrow in the city, not even one. They're not even going to build up, you know, normally they would build these walls up against the city so you couldn't get out and that they could try to get in. They're not going to do that at all. No shots will be fired. That's unthinkable, because you're hearing this from the Lord, and yet you look out and all you see are soldiers all surrounding the city. Of course, again, reading Isaiah and some of the cool things he wrote at the same time, Isaiah 54:17, no weapon that's formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. No, not a shot fired. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into the city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And obviously for the seed of David, which would be Christ. And then we get this one verse that should be at least a chapter, if not a book, by itself. It came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. Which is 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. I like to watch the UFC stuff, the Ultimate Fighting Championship. You know, it's real athletics, people training, competing. Problem is, most of the good fights are on pay-per-view. And it's like $40 to rent one of those babies. You know, if you get some guys together and you do it on the dish, it's not that bad. But last couple haven't been able to do. Alan likes to follow him as well. And I just figure I'll catch the fights later on. But what Alan does is there's a particular site he goes to, and somebody goes to these fights. They actually buy a ticket in Vegas, and they go to these fights. And I guess they are like, they've got like a BlackBerry or some little device, whether they're sitting, I don't know what they have, but they can type insanely fast. And they actually give the play-by-play of the fight as it's going on, you know. Rampage with an elbow to the head, whatever. And they'll post that online. So real time, like every 2 or 3 seconds, there's a line shooting up there with a play-by-play on the fight. And Alan's like, oh, yeah, I watched that. And I'm thinking, that's extremely lame. I mean, to be honest with you, I think that's not only is somebody need to get a life, but what a weak way to watch a fight. Because you can hear punched him in, you know, the back of the head. But it's not the same as seeing the blow and the guy go stiff and all of that. Well, here, the Lord gives us one verse. One angel, 185,000. That's not enough. I need details. I mean, I suppose it could have been he just went through and, you know, they just never woke up. I'm thinking not so much. But whatever he did it in such a way that the people inside the city, and I assume Sennacherib and whoever didn't get killed out of that, the rest of the army, just wake up in the morning and there's just a sea of corpses all over the place. And when you think about that, one angel, 185,000. You remember back when Elisha was being besieged and his servant was flipping out? They saw the army around the city and he said, oh, don't worry, there's more with us than there is of them. And then he prayed and the servant's eyes were open and he saw the chariots, the fiery chariots all around the city where the Lord had angels and chariots all around surrounding the army that was threatening them. If one angel can take out 185,000, I mean, Jesus in... was it Matthew chapter 26, when, you know, Pete's hacking off ears in Gethsemane, says, Peter, put away your sword. Don't you understand that I could ask my Father and he'd send 12 legions of angels? Actually says he would send more than 12 legions. A legion is 6,000. So 12 legions, 6,000. What's that? 72,000. If we assume that 185,000 in one night is the upper limit, okay, and we don't know that. I mean, we know that at least an average angel can do 185,000 in one night. If you do the math of 12 legions, 185,000 each, 13,320,000,000 in one night by 12 legions of angels. There's only about 6 billion on the planet. So really, they could go around and kill you twice in one night, everyone on the planet, if they really wanted to. So when you understand that angels are ministers to the heirs of salvation, which is us, that they're ministering spirits, why do I get so freaked out when someone gets mad at me? I really don't, you know, when you think about it in that perspective, that God, when he's ready, can do whatever he wants, and he has all the horsepower and all the firepower he needs. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed. And he went, and he returned, and he dwelt in Nineveh. When you look at it historically, it's interesting. If you look at that, remember I mentioned that prism thing of Sennacherib, where he carved all his great triumphs and everything. And he brags about everything he did, and he brags about even what he did at Israel, about how he went in and he besieged Jerusalem, and he kept Hezekiah cooped up like a little bird, and he had had Hezekiah pay him tribute. But the one thing that he doesn't say on his little monument that he said about all these other places is that he took all those cities. He didn't touch Jerusalem. In fact, historically, my kids' homeschooling, one of the books that we have is A Child's History of the World. And I remember my wife going through that section with the kids. And they come to that part where they deal with Sennacherib from Assyria. And some strange things happen with them. And it's like, well, we don't know what happened at that point to Assyria in history, because all of a sudden they got really docile and they no longer started fighting in these directions anymore. And we're not really sure what happened, when the scripture's pretty clear what happened. His army got wiped out, 185,000 people in one night. Now, he didn't write that on his monument, because when you get a good beating, you don't remember that for history's sake. But the monument does really confirm the fact that he surrounded Jerusalem, but he never took it. And just what the Lord had said, he went back the way he came. And look what happens to him, verse 37. It came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god. Here he is. He's talking about what he's going to do to Israel. Now he's back home in worshiping his own god in his own god's temple. And Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with a sword. And they escaped into the land of Armenia. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. So not only did he not attack Israel, Jerusalem, but his God can't protect him from his own temple from his own kids. I mean, pretty weak when you look at it. A couple verses, just to end this on a good note. Chapter 20, in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. In those days, what days are that? Well, in the days when all of this happened, and when you read different commentators, a lot of them think that, well, it's obvious even from this passage that this happened before what just happened with 185,000 angels, because in verse 6, the Lord speaks and says, as part of the answer to Hezekiah here, that he will deliver him from the Assyrians. So this happened a little bit before in that same time frame. It was in those days when this was going on. Hezekiah was sick unto death. Here he was. Not only is the nation surrounded, but he's almost ready to die. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came to him and said unto him, thus saith the Lord. Now, when you're sick and you're up, you know, you're not doing well, you want to hear from God. In fact, you're like, Lord, I just want to hear from you. I want to hear your will for my life. I want to know what you have for me, Lord. And Isaiah shows up and you're thinking, oh, thank God, the prophet of the Lord is here. This is probably not what he was looking for as far as a personal prophecy. Thus saith the Lord, set your house in order. You shall die and not live. Thus saith the Lord. You're toast, dude. Make your bed, say your goodbyes, because you're done. But look what he does. Then he turned his face to the wall, and he prayed unto the Lord, saying, he does exactly what the Lord says in Matthew. You know, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites and, you know, blast in front of everybody. But he turns, gets alone, gets quiet with the Lord, turns his face to the wall, and humbly cries out to the Lord. He says, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. And it came to pass, afore Isaiah was gone out into the middle of the court, he wasn't even all the way across the street yet,
the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord. Now, we can read that and say, oh, look, I've been so good, God, you have to save me. That's not really it. And you have to understand, he's under a whole different covenant. He is working under the Old Testament covenant that says, if you serve me with your whole heart and you follow my ways, I will bless you, I will give you health. That was the deal he was under. We're not under that deal. We don't say, Lord, look how much I've pleased you. You need to be nice to me. We say, Lord, look how much Christ pleased you, and he's my Lord, and I get his righteousness. We go to him in the name of Christ. We don't go to him in the name of our own deeds. Hezekiah, though, had done what was right. He had done what the Lord had commanded, and he goes to him. And we see him crying, and you have to wonder why. You know, you can read in Isaiah 38, the prayer that he prayed when he was healed here is kind of cool in the middle of Isaiah 38. But why? Why is he upset? He knows where he's going. You know, the guy Adam I had breakfast with, one of his big sayings is, you know, go ahead, threaten me with a good thing. What, you're going to kill me and send me to heaven? Oh, that'd be horrible. I don't think he's crying because he's going to die. I mean, you know, to live as Christ, die as gain, that's not the thing. But when you look at that prayer, one of the verses kind of sticks out. It's Isaiah 38:19, and it says this. Because he's in the middle of saying, if I go down into the grave, who's going to praise you? Who's gonna sing your praises? And he says, the living shall praise thee as I do this day. The father to the children shall make known thy truth. One thing we do know about Hezekiah at this point in his life is he doesn't have any kids. And he cries out to the Lord. And I think part of the crying out is looking at his time and realize, what have I done to pass on what I know about the Lord to my children or to this, you know, my people are still being attacked by the king of Assyria. No, who's going to be king in my place? Is there a godly person that I've raised up to go behind me? I've got no posterity. I've got no legacy. And I think he was weeping because he realized he hadn't taken the time to pass on what he knew. And then the Lord turns Isaiah around, sends him back, and says, I have heard thy prayer. As he always does, I've seen your tears. Behold, I will heal thee on the third day. Where does he want to go? Third time it's been mentioned, same place always. You'll go up to the house of the Lord. 3 days you'll be healed and you will go back up. And I will add unto thy days 15 years. And I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And Isaiah said, take a lump of figs. And they took it and laid it on the boil. And he recovered. I don't know what he's got. Doesn't sound real good to me. You know, he's got something gross. But yet, here Isaiah doesn't say, Thus saith the Lord, be healed and smack him on the head or, you know, knock him down with his jacket. He says, what we need to do is, and obviously a word of wisdom, whatever the problem is, get some figs, mash them up, make a poultice, slap it on top of that boil, and you'll be fixed. And there is a time. You know, sometimes the Lord heals miraculously by instantaneously healing. We prayed for Bob the other day. He come up to me, his finger had been bugging him. He's my worship leader. Worship leader needs a good finger. Trust me, he needs a finger, you know. My finger's bugging me. Would you guys pray for me? Talk to his dad. Dad's a doctor. Dad examined him. I think he got arthritis in that joint. Doesn't look good. Not much we can do. So he comes up to me. It was on a Thursday night. Could you guys pray for me? And I said, sure. And then I forgot because I'm real spiritual like that and sent him home. Sunday, right? It was Sunday again. Come back. I think it was Sunday we did it. Wednesday morning, that was on Sunday, and then the following Wednesday morning in prayer, would you guys pray for me? Again, you know, I don't want to be repetitive, but would you pray for me? My finger's killing me. Okay, so we prayed for him, and there was a bunch of us there, so, you know, next day, right? Healed. No more. I mean, it just doesn't hurt anymore. It's been hurting him for a while. He got it examined by a doctor. Now it doesn't hurt anymore, and thank God. You don't have to listen to me sing. You can listen to him, you know, play the guitar, and the Lord sometimes heals that way. Sometimes he heals medicinally. You know, there's nothing wrong with going to a doctor. Jesus said, those who are sick need a physician. Well, this is the way he decided. And he never does stuff the same way twice. Sometimes he spits in the ground and makes mud when he heals blind people. Sometimes he just touches their eyes. Sometimes he'll just say, be healed. Sometimes he'll tell them to go wash. You never know. But for Hezekiah, it was take some figs. They took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. And Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, what shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me? And that I shall go up into the house of the Lord the third day. Now,
he's not doubting the Lord. He's just looking for confirmation. You've said you're going to heal me. You've said you're going to take care of these people. I don't want to worry. I want to trust the Lord. Well, is, you know, I want some confirmation. Because you have to remember, Isaiah just showed up and said, you're going to die, dude. Thus saith the Lord, you're dead. And then 5 minutes later, you turn around and say to me, thus saith the Lord, you got 15 more years. So forgive me for not being really confident in what you're saying, but could I have a little confirmation here? You seem to be a little wishy-washy, Isaiah. And Isaiah said, this sign shalt thou have of the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he's spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go back 10 degrees? Now, they don't have clocks at this point. They've got sundials. Okay, Hezekiah, you want a sign? Well, I'll tell you what. You've got the sundial. There's the shadow that it casts. You can tell what time it is. Do you want it to miraculously move ahead 10 degrees, or do you want it to miraculously move backwards 10 degrees? You can pick. And Hezekiah answered, well, it's a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. Nay, but let the shadow return backward 10 degrees. Well, you know, it goes forward every day. That's no big deal. Let's see it go backward. Never seen that before. Why don't you show me the shadow going backward? And Isaiah the prophet cried unto the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down in the dial of Ahaz. How did he do that? I don't know. I have no idea. This one, it could have been just refracting of light. I mean, look, God's God. He can do whatever he wants. And if he wants to just take the refraction of light at that one spot and move it so that it goes back 10 degrees, he can do that. If he wanted to miraculously turn the planet backwards, he could have done that. Back in the long day of Joshua, the sun stood still in the sky for almost, 24 hours. That was a long day. And when you think about what that entails, I mean, because when you think about the planet is spinning, right? Spinning, 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 real fast, spinning. And the solar system is spinning, spinning, spinning. Everything's spinning. Go outside sometime. Take a dish pan. Fill it up about, 2/3 of the way with water, sort of like the Earth is covered with 2/3 of water, and start spinning in a circle. And then all of a sudden stop and go the other way, right in the middle. Think what would happen. I mean, there's a lot of physics involved in that. But I think the sun and the moon really did stand still in Joshua's day. I don't know how he did it. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. Did he do that here? I don't know. You know, you've probably heard, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, that somebody wrote in a book 100 years ago, or I don't know how long ago it was, oh, yeah, NASA, they were doing this experiment, and they fed some data into the computer, and it can calculate forward and back by the position of the stars, and they noticed that somewhere over the course of time, there was a whole day missing, and they couldn't figure it out how it happened. And then one of the guys on the team of NASA was a scientist, and he was also a Christian, and he remembered about Joshua's long day, but then he looked it up in the Bible, and he realized it said almost 24 hours, not quite, and so there was still some time missing. They figured about 40 minutes, and then, oh, yeah, I remember Hezekiah, and he turned the clock. That's baloney. That never happened. It's just you don't need that, okay? The Lord did it. I don't know how he did it, but he did it. He can bend time if he wants. He can make things run backward. What's the point? I mean, with a sundial, is there a point to it? I'm sure there's a point to it. It was quite a point for Hezekiah. The Lord will do the impossible. But if Hezekiah was really flipping about the fact that he had not passed on his relationship with the Lord to the next generation, by the Lord turning back the clock, it's almost like he's saying, that's okay, I can give you some more time. Because that's what the Lord wanted. Obviously, he wanted to bring Hezekiah to this place where he was conscious of the fact that time was short and he needed to act. And I know a lot of people make a big point of the fact, his son is going to be Manasseh. Manasseh is probably the worst king. Right up there. So, maybe Ahaz. I don't know. There's a couple bad ones, but Manasseh's a bad king. And Manasseh is born in this period. He's born in this 15 years. And some people will say, see, it'd be better if he hadn't begged God for more time. Manasseh would never have been born. And no, you can't do that. Because when you really read through the rest of Manasseh's life, he's the king who gets carted off to Babylon and afflicted. But he also repents. And he comes back. He ends up going back. The Lord hears his prayer. He repents. He goes back to Jerusalem. And his son is a wicked guy, but his grandson, who he has an opportunity, I believe, to influence for a few years anyways, ends up being Josiah, who was the last godly king. And if for nothing else, you get into Matthew and you read the genealogy, you see that Manasseh and Hezekiah and Josiah are all in the genealogy of Christ. And I think, in some ways, the Lord answered this prayer specifically so that he could pass on what he knew. And I guess, it's an encouragement for me. It's also a convicting thing. Am I really investing into my children the way I should? Am I really investing into the next generation the way I should? Should I be passing on my relationship with the Lord? I really need to be doing that. You really need to be doing that with your children. And certainly they, you know, the teachers here do a great job. They pray, they study, they teach our children in children's ministry. But if all the Bible and all the Lord that my kids are getting are from the people upstairs in this room, I failed miserably. No matter how many Bible studies I've taught you. So let's pray and ask the Lord to make us mindful of the time. Amen. Lord, thank you so much, God, that you hear our prayers. Lord, and that you are moved by our prayers, and that you move your hand, and that you answer, and that you defend your children, that you heal the sick. And Lord, you are the God that's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, and my prayer is that you would help us not to forget that. Lord, we would be men and women who are conscious of the time, we're pouring out into other people, we're listening to your word, and we're seeking your face. Lord, make us men and women who are found in your temple, who are found in prayer, found in your presence, found in your word, found a church, found with believers. Lord, that's who we need to be. I pray, Father, you'd pour your spirit out in us. Help us to trust you. I ask it in Christ's name.